Well, this afternoon we'll be continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, continuing where we left off at the end of, after having finished chapter 6, verse 3, into chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Again, we're continuing in this section about Jesus, who is greater than the priesthood. And this section, while it seems to have diverged from that, actually still has everything to do with that, as we'll see a bit today. But let's listen to the entirety of this particular section from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6 and verse 12. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, this which is your holy word, which are not simply words on a page that come to us from just the hand of a man, but these are your words to us, your voice. And we pray, O Father, that you would help us to approach this as such as your revelation with that kind of respect and understanding and submission. Help us, O Father, to approach the word in the posture not of questioning your word, but that of receiving and believing and discerning your word. We pray, O Father, that you would do your work in each of us to conform us to the image of your Son, that our faith might be strengthened and increased. Would you guide the preacher today? Would you chain him, O Lord, to the text of your word, that he might freely declare your truth, that he might do so clearly and accurately with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As was mentioned a couple messages ago when we opened up to chapter 5, verse 11, I mentioned that this is one of the more difficult portions of Scripture, both in terms of interpretation, because it is very hotly contested in terms of what is being said, as well as difficult in the sense that through misunderstanding and misreading, it has caused many genuine Christians great trouble. Not because the Scripture is trouble, but because of understanding about what it says causes the trouble. Of course, today we're starting at verse 4, which begins the section that is the most difficult part of this section. the one that causes the most controversy in its context. Someone recently remarked, after reading it in view of this message, that this text is quite alarming. As I mentioned very recently in the last two messages, some have used this section of Scripture, this stretch of text, to argue that one who has truly entered into relationship with God by faith, having been justified, being sanctified, having been truly regenerated, could lose that status with God. There are those who have argued that. Whether it would be through outright apostasy or through sinning it away. Others, in trying to deny that, have used it to found our assurance in the things that we do or that we don't do. As we've said many times, the things that we do and that we don't do by the work of the Spirit, they confirm our assurance, but they don't found it. I personally have seen this passage having been a source due to the misunderstanding of it in my own life as a young Christian, as well as others whom I've known and whom I've counseled. It's caused, has been a source of, because of misunderstanding, of years of pain and frustration and doubting God's work in them. So we're going to take a look at this passage step by step in its context to get a better idea of what's being said. The main idea of this section, verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 8, I should say, is split between verses 4 and 6. That is, there's, "For it is impossible," and then it talks about characteristics of certain people, and then it jumps to what it is impossible to happen. And again, this is also a supporting idea behind what began in chapter 5 and verse 11 about having foundations settled and building upon that foundation. The main idea is this: "For it is impossible to renew to repentance the one for whom what we see in verses 4 and 5 is true, as well as the first part of verse 6. For the one who has once been enlightened, the one having tasted the goodness of the heavenly gift, who has been a participant in the Holy Spirit, and has been tasting the good word of God and the powers of the coming age, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance after having apostatized." That's the word that's translated into "fallen away" in the translation we read. "For they are crucifying again to themselves the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." And verses 7 and 8, using a parable style of argument, gives supporting idea behind it. It is a continuation of the thought. Some of you, in going through to Christian bookstores or looking on the shelves of the virtual bookstore, may have seen a series of books called Four Views or Five Views or Six Views on different subjects. Four Views on Sanctification or Five Views on Eschatology, that is, on what happens at the end times, or Three Views on the Millennium. We're going to do a shortened version of a multiple views on this particular passage as we start off. We're going to start off, first of all, with a couple that are very erroneous to the point where they should be avoided. The first one is actually not anything recent. It's an ancient heresy that dates back to the middle of the 3rd century. That's the 200s. It's called Novationism, named after a teacher and theologian by the name of Novation. This was such a controversial idea that come the Council of Nicaea, where they began trying to pin down what is considered canon, There were those who wanted to throw out the book of Hebrews because of the Novation's approach to this particular passage. From this passage, they argued that one who had lapsed by denying their faith or performing the ritual sacrifices of paganism could never be readmitted to the church. In the face of persecution, they denied Christ. In the face of the fears of persecution, they denied Christ, and thus there was no chance for them ever to be readmitted to the church. They acknowledged someone might still be saved or forgiven by God, but could no longer have with fellowship with the church or be considered among God's people. Of course, there's a couple wrenches in these works. One of them being an apostle himself, the apostle Peter, who denied Christ three times. This particular teaching approach towards Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6 and through verse 8 has been roundly condemned as heresy by Catholics and most Protestants alike. It's called Novationism. Then there's another one which, while there are those whom I consider brothers and sisters who would hold to this position, I consider that to be on the very edges of a proper understanding of salvation. And that is, this is referring to those who have been saved but have subsequently become lost. That is, they would see that Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is describing one who has been genuinely saved and born of the Spirit, who then abandons Christianity. Either that is found either by rejecting Christ or through a pattern of behavior or committing the big one, whatever that big one is, sinning away one's salvation. Now, for this to be true, it would mean that there is no chance whatsoever of that person ever being restored. Yet I know of no tradition that believes one that could lose their salvation that would argue that. There's an old theological humor in which you have a Reformed Baptist and you have a Free Will Baptist walking down next to each other down a riverside. Or Free Will Baptists are Baptists who believe you can lose your salvation. Walking down by a river, and the Reformed Baptist fell into the water and started drowning, and the Free Will Baptist pulled him out. And so he's walking again, and he wasn't paying attention to the Reformed Baptist, and he slipped on another rock, and he slipped into the water again. He started drowning. The Free Will Baptist looked at him, and he said, "Aren't you going to save me?" And the Free Will Baptist said, "You only need it once. And the Free Will Baptist would argue that you need it many times. But this text would not allow one to have it many times. This text would say, if you believe you can lose your salvation, you're one and done. If that's what it's saying. It is not what it's saying, by the way. And again, there's also a biblical wrench in this works, one that I just mentioned a moment ago. The Apostle Peter. There are those who argue, again, this is another one that is very dangerous, and that is falling from a state of Christian perfection. You've achieved perfection, and now you've fallen, and now you've lost it. Or you'll never get back to that perfection again. There are those who view this as describing the unforgivable sin of Matthew chapter 12. which is that it refers to Jesus said, the Son of Man will forgive any sin except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That sin is unpardonable. Now for another position that's relatively recent, that is not one that I would consider dangerous. I would say that it can serve to undermine certain things, but it is held by people whose theology and teaching I respect. This argues that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, is a hypothetical instance of a real believer coming to faith in Christ, having faith, genuine faith in Christ, being truly regenerate. Again, it's being treated as purely hypothetical, saying, let's say you are a believer and you fall away, there's no getting it back. Now, none of these people who say that those people would say this is just a literary device that serves the purpose of lighting a fire under the believers to whom are being written, to scare them a bit that they might seek to continue by faith and patience inherit the promise. They would say that these particular warning passages are means that God uses to bring people to one of the means of their final salvation, which is perseverance. This is very common among those who hold to what's known as New Covenant theology. There was a book written in the early 2000s by two teachers whom I have read and benefited from in a lot of ways, by Tom Schreiner and Ardell Kennedy, that argued this point. It has merit to it, considering the change in the person. Remember, in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he said, he speaks to you. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he says we. And then in chapter 4, he now switches to the one, third person. He, she, or it, or they, or them in the plural. And while there is credence, there may be some, that position is far more preferable to the others. We're going to be going in a different direction in this particular passage. That it is indeed a teaching device, but it's more of a doctrinal statement, so to speak, to demonstrate the sufficiency of the one-time sacrifice of Christ in his priesthood for the genuine believer, and to demonstrate the fruits of those who have been united to him. That is, as John Calvin and John Owen and Charles Hodge argue, that it is impossible to renew someone to something that they don't have. Again, the context to this particular passage is extraordinarily important. In chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, what is it that's been argued? You say, and he wishes to talk more about Christ being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But he says, I can't do that because your foundations are unsettled, and it's too difficult to explain to you because your foundations are not settled. The beginning things of which he speaks about are the essential foundations. He's saying you can't be going back to those. You need to be settled. And a failure to be settled, I mean, one is essentially bait for false religions. We gave some illustrations of that in that particular message. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we saw that he urges them now to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This is to grow up into maturity, leaving behind that initial repentance and faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, hope of the resurrection, teachings on eternal judgment, not by ignoring them or pretending that they aren't there, but rather by building upon them such that those the teachings that are surrounding those infiltrate our beings and our thinking in such a way that they impact all of life more and more. He's saying you need to quit going back to this initial repentance and these beginning matters. There's some who've argued that from this passage there's a hint that they were constantly engaged in do-overs, so to speak, in redoing things. That may be true, but it's hard to defend that specifically from the text. But what we do see is that there's an urge to be settled in these foundational matters and for them to infiltrate all of our life that we might grow thereby. And he says, and this we will do if God permits, that it is dependent upon God for that to occur. That it is not an effort of the Christian for that to occur, but it is dependent upon God. And for the one who is his, we know from the testimony of Scripture, we can never take a verse of Scripture and read it all by itself without reference to its surrounding context or the whole of Scripture. The whole of Scripture testifies this: if you are his, God wills that this happens. And so we could say, and this will happen since God permits for the one who is truly Christ's. And then the following context in verses 9 through 13, he shifts gears again, both in terms of the person to whom he's writing. He switches from that third person of for the one to whom this happens to back to the second person. But we, with regards to you, expect something else. He also shifts gears in the tone. It's a note of confidence now. We expect that what I just spoke about is not you. So thus he assumes in this writing that they are indeed regenerate. Before we can grasp the main idea of, for it is impossible for those for whom certain things were true, for them to renew to repentance, we also need to look at what are those things that are true of such a person. Again, we mentioned, note the change of person. He switches from you in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, to us, or we, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Remember in 5, 11 through 14, he says, you need to be settled. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we need to leave behind elementary things. Now he switches to someone, or one, in verses 4 through 6. He's either speaking hypothetically or didydactically. It was didactically. It's, well, that is, he's laying out a doctrinal principle from which he will instruct. First of all, he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened or those having once been enlightened. That is, the light has come to them. They've seen light. They may even have, by profession, received the light. Seen the light and said, I believe this light. After all, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following. And your translation is going to read a little bit differently for the way I'm going to say it, if you're reading ESV. For the bringing salvation grace of God has appeared to all men. For the grace of God, the kind that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. That is, wherever the gospel is preached, the light is made known. They've been enlightened. They've seen it. And they have indeed participated in it in some way or another, having given profession of receiving it and believing it. Now, by all accounts, someone looking at them, at least a time of profession, would say, yes, this person is part of, this person is enlightened. They have received the word. And then it says, having tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they have tasted, they've had a sense of the heavenly gift, which is the hope of the gospel, the hope which the gospel brings, the expectation of eternal life, the expectation of resurrection. That is the heavenly gift. Having tasted of the heavenly gift, they've even most likely expressed that hope, said, I have confidence that I shall, that I have been forgiven. They've even participated in the Holy Spirit, it says. They've seen the works of the Spirit and maybe shown apparent gifts of the Spirit. Even been part of the covenant community where, through which the Spirit is working. They've participated in the life of Christ in different ways. And it says, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, they've tasted a couple of different things. That is, they've sat under the preaching of the word. They've read the word. Even found benefit from the word of God. They've seen some amount of sanctification, or even demonstrated, as was part of the foundational era of the church, the powers of God through different gifts of the Spirit, maybe even spoken tongues in this early era of the church. That is, by all accounts, they are Christians. By all external accounts, they're Christians. By all accounts that someone can judge, they're Christians. These verbs associated with this are ING words. A grammar word, that means it's a participle. It's an ING word. It's clarifying, adding to something. And they're also in a tense, which indicates it's not referring to some sort of continuous action, I should say, or some sort of state of being. Rather, it's an undefined action that simply states what occurred or occurs. For instance, someone might say, there's a parade going on, and you're sitting there curbside, and you happen to see that just the parade coming by. That's a continuous idea. Or you're part of the parade administration team, and you may not be seeing a parade, but because of your efforts, there is a state of being of a parade existing. Or you're a news person up in the helicopter looking down at the parade as a whole. That's the action that's being communicated here. Just a whole perspective on it, on the action, on having been enlightened, having tasted of the heavenly gift, having participated in the Holy Spirit, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, of the coming age, that is, of that which is ultimately in the future but has a present manifestation. Now, for those who would argue for the hypothetical case that this is referring to genuine believer, this is referring to a hypothetical case of someone who, hypothetically, these are signs of someone that truly, really is, not just by external accounts, but from God's perspective, a believer. That's the hypothetical case. They've been regenerated. The language could be read this way. And much modern commentary by those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, which I believe, and eternal security, which I believe, tends in this direction. But the position we're going to elaborate here, we're seeing that he's more making the case that this is making a statement similar to what Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, in Matthew 13, 1 through 8, and verses 18 through 23, and of what the Apostle John speaks in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see, Jesus is speaking of somebody who, speaking of people who, by all apparent accounts, knew him. They did mighty things, spoke in his name, did miracles in his name, but he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. This is speaking of Matthew 13 now. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seeds, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So there he gave the parable of the sower and the seed. Essentially, there's a sower who sows seed. There's ground in which it goes into and it yields great fruit. And then there's ground in which it really doesn't bear any fruit. But some of it appears to take some sort of root, but then just goes away. And here he gives the interpretation, verses 18 through 23. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so Jesus explains that parable, in which he gives illustrations of the various different soils. The parable is ultimately about the seed which is being sown and the sower who sows the seed. The soil serves simply as illustration purposes. But yet, it is true that the word is received by, he talks about those who receive it even with joy. But it cannot bear, get a root, It cannot get root. And while endures for a while, ultimately gives way. And among the thorns, he hears the word, receives the word, but cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and just kind of goes away. Becomes something that is no longer important. But then there's the fruitful soil in which it bears fruit, and good fruit. In fact, verses 7 and 8 of this particular passage sounds a lot like that of our passage that we're looking at today. Children, starting at 1 John 2:18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But those who departed from them, who abandoned the faith for false teaching and then became false teachers, said they were of us, but they really weren't of us. Again, and so those are some passages that I think we should keep at the background of this particular section of Scripture. When we look at back to our Scripture, what is the issue at stake? They don't have a footing, or their footing is weak. The foundation appears to be unsettled and shaky. Imagine a tree in which the root structure is in very weak soil. What's going to happen when a good November Whidbey Island wind comes? That tree may end up causing roofing problems. Or of a house in which one builds upon a foundation that is unsettled and shaky. What's going to happen to that house when earthquake happens or that same November Whidbey Island wind comes? That house is going to be damaged. But so it is with those who even enthusiastically receive the word, but don't have any rooting or footing or a settled foundation. When the difficulty comes, when the persecution comes, they won't last. They'll be tossed to and fro, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, that you might not be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine. The one who does not have a footing, who does not have a root, will, as the writer says, apostatize or fall away. That is to leave, to abandon, to leave behind the faith. There are some who read this apostasy as some sort of sinful behavior. And while it is indeed a sinful behavior, typically what they have in mind is something related specifically to the Ten Commandments. I have a friend whom I worked with about 15 to 17 years ago. And I spent many nights in the evenings after work talking with him. For he was deeply concerned about his own salvation because of this passage, to the point where, and I will tell you this story does have a happy ending, but to the point where he had this woman that he liked, and the poor girl, he dated her and broke up with her 4 times because he just wasn't sure he was fit to be with her, because he was convinced that he had done what Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6 says, when he committed a very flagrant sin years in the past, and God had determined that you're never coming back. He finally grabbed a better understanding of the gospel and what this passage says. And he ultimately ended up marrying the girl. And they've been married since, and they have several kids. But that was after his conversion. It deeply grieved him. He was convinced for years that God was done with him because of a misreading of that passage. No, this particular falling away is a wholesale turning in the context of the book of Hebrews from Christ back to the old covenant Judaism. Turning back to that system. There's a wholesale, another way, and for those who wouldn't be Jews, it would be turning from Christ to other gods. Wholesale abandoning Christ and saying, no, I'm turning to other gods. And verse 12, though, tells us the opposite of apostasies. That is, continuing to believe upon Christ and by faith to wait upon him. Apostasy is the opposite of that. And she says, so that you might be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, he's speaking of the case of when God doesn't permit one to build upon that foundation, to grow, and to be founded. And it's not because God has been unfaithful to his promise, but he doesn't permit because such a person has not been united to Christ by faith. Though they may have appearances of so. But when push comes to shove, they end up becoming like that seed, like the soil that received the seed on the rocky ground or in the thorns and the thistles. You see, for such a person to be renewed to repentance is a misnomer. For one cannot be renewed to that which they never had. Sometimes we speak about needing revival, and we speak of unbelievers needing revival. My brothers and sisters, unbelievers don't need to be revived; they need to be vived. You see, no amount of baptizing, no amount of reminding of the hope of the resurrection or getting them to go through the initial rites will renew them to that which was not theirs. They cannot be renewed to that initial repentance because they didn't have that initial repentance. They must be brought to that, subjects of, if anything, of evangelism. John Owen says of this, that 16th and 17th century commentator who would write 100 pages on three verses, with whom you also need to know Latin because he intersperses untranslated Latin all throughout his works. But he says, it is impossible to be brought back. Speaking of the passage, our being brought back is the renovation of God's image in our nature, through which we come to him again. For as we lost God's image through sin and were separated from him by profane things, this being brought back restores our nature and person to God. This is real and internal and happens in regeneration and effectual sanctification. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say regarding this passage, but this is not what is intended here. For these apostates never had this, and so cannot be said to be brought back. For no one can be brought back to what he never possessed in the first place. And if it were so, if someone who had fallen away and could be brought back to initial repentance, something that they had, that is, doing a do-over and restarting things, that would be a great travesty, for it would be akin to crucifying Christ again. Then the question arises, for such a person who has been in such a place? Is such a person so hardened that while it is impossible for us through baptizing, reminding of the hope of the resurrection, or getting them to go through initial rites, is it possible for us to renew them to that which is not theirs? Is it impossible then for God to bring them to the faith for which they never had? That is, have they committed an unpardonable sin? Is that what is being spoken of here? And there, the commentary from whom I draw on this, there they split themselves. John Calvin argues that it is impossible for even God to do so, for they have gone so far as to spite the grace of God in such a way. John Owen, on the other hand, says such persons, never having had faith, need repentance. So God may do so. These are not subjects for restoration, but subjects of evangelism and mission, if anything. Such a person cannot be restored to what was never theirs. If anything, they have to be stored. If there's no restoration whatsoever for the one who backs away, consider the Corinthian believer who was disciplined for having sinful relations with his father's wife. Flagrant sin, clearly sin. Even the Gentiles don't do those things, Paul says. And he said, execute judgment already. He said, quit boasting in it. And so they disciplined him. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says to them, okay, go ahead and bring him back. Welcome him back. Or even from the standpoint of experience, how many do we know that were zealous in their youth for Christ, even been leaders in youth group, testified of the hope of the gospel, and they go off into adult life, and they end up becoming like those soils in which there was rocky ground or under thorns and thistles. And the word becomes irrelevant, or they even become insolent and haters of God in Christ. Of course, everyone who's not a Christian lives in sin as an insolent hater of God in Christ. Just some are more vocal than others. But yet how many? There even may be those whom we know 30 years later, come to conviction of sin and believe the gospel. They weren't restored to an initial repentance there, by all accounts. Rather, they may just have been vived. Though, that is not common. This also lends support to the exhortation to quit going back to the beginnings. And we move on to verses 7 and 8, and he gives agricultural illustrations. That is, he gives two types of grounds being described here, but there's one common vein, the rain that falls on it. We know about rain. In some years, there's more than others. This is a year where we're getting more than typical other years. So it's, well, in my limited time here in 4 years, going on five, this seems to be the coldest, wettest spring since I've been here. He's telling a parable of sorts here, using a teaching method of telling a parable. That is, using a common illustration of common life and using it to illustrate as a teaching illustration, teaching tool. So there's two types of ground. In verse 7, we see one type of ground, in which he says, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake is cultivated receives a blessing from God." So one produces a useful crop and receives a blessing from God. Many of you know, a couple of years ago, I started a small garden and planted it, received rain and watering, produced a useful crop. The next year, in the same garden, I planted some of the same types of plants, and not a single one of them sprouted. Or I pre-sprouted them, put them in, and they all died. So that was a case where it did not bear that fruit. It says, "The other produces only thorns and thistles and is worthless, near to being cursed," as it says in verse 8. "But it bears thorns and thistles and is worthless and near to being cursed." See, this is a mini parable, similar to the parable of the seed and the sower. There are those who receive it even joyfully, but from that comes no lasting fruit. There are those who receive it, but they grasp it by faith, and they bear fruit. The difference is, one, by the work of the Spirit, believed. The other didn't. That's it. And the fruit being what he's speaking of here, "But imitate me," that is, of through faith and patience inherit the promises. They continue to believe the gospel, continue to hold on to Christ. And there's a four at the beginning of verse 4 and a four at the beginning of verse 7, which is continuing to build on the main idea of the whole passage, which is to get settled. Four. And then the four in the verse 7. It's another reason why they should get settled. And we see, of course, in verse 9, when we get there next time, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Fully confident that indeed God will permit them. Confident that they do believe." Believe it or not, in these verses, there is confidence in here. This is true of those who don't believe. But for those who truly believe, the opposite is true. God permits that they will have a settled foundation and grow. Built into this is an implicit call to keep looking by faith to God through Christ, through whose sacrifice one finds redemption, through whose purification from sin, through whose purification work we find purification from sin. So in closing, brothers and sisters, this is indeed a difficult passage. Can be troubling. As was said, it was earlier this week by someone, alarming. Brothers and sisters, this does not tell us that it is possible for us to lose our salvation. It simply tells us that those who are His will continue. That those to whom He permits to continue will continue. And it tells us no amount of going back to those beginning things can bring a work that only God can bring about. That one cannot be renewed to that which they didn't have. One needs to be nude. It is impossible to do so. So, brothers and sisters, let us take this passage to heart. And first of all, believe Christ. And as we'll see, by faith, let us be patient, that knowing that through that, through Christ, we'll inherit the promises. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, this passage is difficult, and I pray that I have done justice to it. I pray, O Father, that you would help us, O Lord, to hold on to Christ and to imitate those who by faith and patience inherit the promise. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.